In our efforts to ascertain the divine will, we look at examples. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, we find that there are examples that are to be followed. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ has also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So here is the word used as a model to be followed. But if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and then look at verse 6. He said, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. So here are examples that we are not to follow. Example. But now, if you will, turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And look at verse 8. There are many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. Is this a model to be followed, that we're to partake of the Lord's Supper in an upper room? Is it an example not to be followed? Or is it simply a case cited? So, of all of these, which is it when we read about what we call examples? Another term we can use is the idea of events are happening. Something happened. And that event or that happening may be a model. May be something we should not imitate, or it may simply be something the writer pointed out took place. Which is it? Now, because that's a challenge sometimes for us to figure out, as we come to the very many, many passages that obviously we're going to be facing with this, people could reach the conclusion this is so confusing or so difficult that what we need to do is just eliminate the consideration of examples in ascertaining the divine will. But this difficulty that may confront us as to knowing which of the events or happenings are examples in the sense of models, and not just a case cited, that difficulty also is found with commands. Look in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 21. Here is a command. So we have examples. We have commands. Here's one. One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor. That's a command from our Lord Jesus Christ. How many of us in this room have obeyed that command? And yes, if I'm if I understand the text, he meant for that young man to do exactly what you read. Look at Numbers chapter 22 and verse 20. So when you read that command in Mark 10, we don't take it as a model to be followed in the way that it was meant to that young man, at least. Sell everything you have. Here's another one, Numbers chapter 22, verse 20. God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men have come to call you, rise and go with them." Is that not a command? Go with them. But go down to verse 22. But God was angry because he was going. Wait a minute. Here's a command. Go with them. So he goes. God gets mad. Was Balaam expected to weigh this command? Evidently so. And so he said it's a difficult thing when we look at events and try to decide if they're quote-unquote examples to be followed or they're just a case cited. But look, when you deal with commands, you have to face those same kind of decisions. The same is true with statements. Turn to John chapter 13. These are ways or tools that we use to ascertain the divine will. Examples, commands, statements. So here Jesus Christ is with his apostles. In John chapter 13 and verse 13, he said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." He didn't say, command, wash feet. He just made a statement. You ought to wash one another's feet. How many Christians' feet have you washed? So here's a statement. But somehow you have reached a conclusion that washing feet, and that's actually what took place on this occasion, is not a model to be followed. So, should we just give up? We certainly do not. Now, I know what you may be thinking, and we're going to deal with this in just a moment, that with this command and with this statements that I referred to, these commands, this statement, you say there are other considerations in the context or in other passages, and you're exactly right. We're going to deal with that. But we cannot just throw up our hands and quit. And we know why. Because you're a Christian. The word Christian is used very loosely in our society. But Jesus, in Matthew 28, when he commissioned the apostles to go make disciples of all the nations, a disciple is a follower, Christian is a follower of Christ, make disciples of all the nations. And those people would become then Christians. Then he told them in Matthew 28, verse 20, "Teach them to observe all that I commanded you." That is, all that I commanded you to teach them. And so Christians are charged with the responsibility of striving to ascertain the divine will, to order their lives, their way of thinking, the things they teach and believe. in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. It's a verse you can quote when Paul was preaching in Berea. It says, they examined the scriptures daily to see if the things being said were so. Yes, Paul is citing scripture, but they wanted to see if he was using it correctly and if the applications he would make it or making would stand the test of investigation. And that's what we have to do. So, how then do we decide when we read about these events I've referred to? They met in an upper room, or they washed feet, those kind of things. How do we decide if these are models for us to follow? There is what can be called, you won't find this word in the Bible, but you will find this method in the Bible, the inductive method of ascertaining authority. The inductive method of ascertaining authority is that you gather all the pertinent facts and you harmonize them to reach a conclusion. You say, well, preacher, if the word doesn't occur in the Bible, where do you get that idea? I get it from Jesus. Look in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5. The devil took him, Jesus, into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. So here's an action that he was encouraging Jesus to do. And he cited scripture. It is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. He cited a statement of scripture. But Jesus did not participate in the action that Satan was endeavoring to get him to practice. How did he answer him? Verse 7. Jesus said, on the other hand, or your Bible may say, again, it is written. Here's another fact, Satan, that has to be introduced before we reach a conclusion as to whether or not that's an action I should participate in. Jesus appeals to other facts and harmonized the facts with the proposed solution. James used this, what we call the inductive method. Look at Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, you have a serious issue before brethren. Do Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses? You read in the first part of the chapter that Paul and Barnabas had been engaged in a great debate with people about this. And so Paul goes to Jerusalem, directed to go there by God, and they had this Jerusalem meeting. And in this Jerusalem meeting, you see, first of all, in verse 7, that Peter stands up and speaks. And Peter refers to some events. An event, particularly the conversion of Cornelius. And in that event were some commands and some statements also that were pertinent. And so Peter referred to that and encouraged the congregation to draw a conclusion from that. But then when you get down to verse 12, Paul and Barnabas, they spoke, and they were relating the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. You can call that examples, you can call that event, you can call that happenings, whatever you wish. It's the first preaching journey. And they introduced that into the discussion. Now when you get down to verse 15, let me start at 14. Simeon has related, and he talks about what Peter talked about. But then he said, verse 15, with this, the words of the prophet agree. That's the inductive method. No, you won't find the phrase there, but that's the idea. So you consider the events that are pertinent, you consider the commands that are pertinent, you consider the statements that are pertinent, and you're expected to draw a conclusion as to what the will of God is, as to whether Gentiles need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And that's what they're appealing to the church to do. We may wish that the Bible was written in such a way that every single thing would be spelled out so there would be no question. Well, I'm glad it's not that way. Look at a law book. How many law books are there? How many laws? What God did was in this short volume. It provided the data for me to be able to ascertain the divine will. Not only me, but the centuries before me, all the way back from the beginning of time and until the end of time. And you're going to find godly men and women employing this very method in striving to ascertain the divine will. Now, we started out with three examples, so let's go back and apply at least partly the inductive method, because for the sake of time, we'll have to be brief. Let's go back, first of all, to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. So here's a command. Go with them, verse 20. But wait. Whether it's a command, or whether it's a statement, or whether it's an event, you read the things around it here and in other places. Well, in this particular case, we go back to verse 9. And these elders of Moab came to Balaam with pay. Wanted to pay him off to go prophesy against Israel. And so, verse 8, Balaam said, spend the night here, and I'll bring word back to you as to what the Lord may speak to me. So then in verse 9, God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me, behold, there's a people who came out of Egypt, and they cover the surface of the earth, or the land. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out. God said to Balaam, now this is verse 12, do not go. That's the background to verse 20. Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people. Is that pretty clear? For they are blessed. These are God's people. He's bringing them out of bondage and leading them to the promised land. So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, go back to your land. Listen to what
Balaam got out of what the Lord said. The Lord has refused to let me go with you. And that's the message he conveyed. The leaders went back to Balak of Moab and said, Balaam refused to come with us. But they came back with more rewards. So in verse 18, Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, this sounds really good. Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Did he understand verse 12? He did, didn't he? It's very clear. But watch verse 19. Now, please, you also stay here tonight, and I'll find out what else the Lord will speak to me. He wanted to go because he wanted the pay. And so God came to Balaam that night, said, go with him. Sometimes commands are ironic. Irony is when something is said and the opposite is meant. It's sometimes a bit sarcastic. And that's the case here. How do I know? I know because of the previous verses, and I know because of verse 22. Not that God changed his mind and said, it's okay. God's angry because he went. So at least that's how I ascertain that the command, go with them, was not something he was to do. How about Mark 10? Let's look at Mark 10. In Mark 10:21, and what we do sometimes, we take an event or an example by itself and immediately reach a conclusion that's a model to be followed. That's what we do sometimes with Acts 20 and verse 7. Upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. There it is. That's the end of the story. That's why we observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Well, you may reach that conclusion by doing that. I don't. Now, in case you were sleeping when I said that, let me say this again. I do believe we ought to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. But not because of Acts 20 and 7 by itself. And so, here we are in Mark 10, and we have this statement in 21, this command, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor. Now, in the inductive method, we gather all the facts. There are the facts in the immediate context we'll look at in just a moment. But there's also what's called the law of harmony. There may be clear facts in other places. You always interpret the unclear in the light of the clear. That's what Jesus did when Satan told him, jump off the temple. Jesus went to a passage that was very clear, and you're not to tempt the Lord your God, and said, your application of that text is in error. So here we have, go sell everything you have. So I conclude that here is a command that's to be followed. We need to sell everything we've got. But that's a mistake. I know it's a mistake. Whether I can explain this passage or not, I know it's a mistake because of passages like 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. This is just one of a number that could be cited. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, the apostle wrote to Timothy, who's preaching in the church at Ephesus, and said, instruct those who are rich in this present world. In the church at Ephesus were people who had not sold everything they possessed. In fact, they were rich people. Were they disobedient to Mark chapter 10? Mark 10:21
was indeed a command to this young man. And if you start reading the context as you follow down in verse 23, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And then in verse 28, Peter said, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farm for my sake and the gospel's sake, but that they'll receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, etc." It's a lesson in priorities. And with this young man, while he was a great young man and he kept the commandments, there's one he was failing in. And that was putting God first. He was not willing to obey, sell everything you have.
But that's what he had to do, to put God first. So I conclude, whether you agree or disagree, I'm just showing how I reached that conclusion by reading the context of Mark 10 and seeing that to make that mean every Christian has to sell everything they have to follow Christ is out of harmony with 1 Timothy 6. I conclude that that is a command.
Literally, I don't have to follow. I still have to put the kingdom of God first. It may be in a particular case of a fellow so in love with money that he needs to get rid of it all. But that's not a command that every Christian has to comply with. Look at John chapter 13. You're aware of the fact, I suppose, that there are churches today who practice the act of foot washing, literally.
And they would view themselves as people who are really Christians. They follow Jesus' teaching. And you don't.
I do not believe Jesus was,
in John 13, in this statement he made, saying this is an event that Christians have to duplicate in all the centuries to follow.
In Mark 10, there was a lesson underlying that command. The same thing is in John 13. Hold your finger at John 13 and look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 46. Jesus with his apostles. It's the night of his betrayal. Their mission will begin shortly. But there's some strong changes that need to take place in their attitudes for them to do the work that God has given them. Look in 9:46 of Luke. "An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest." They had a pride problem. You know, they fussed about who'd get the right hand of the throne. So in this event that took place in John 13, Jesus is the one that got up, got the water, took the rag, washed their feet. Teaching them what I believe is humble service. Now, if I'm correct, you can check it out in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And when you gather the facts in the Acts of the Apostles, not one time do you read about early Christians washing feet as a religious act in obedience to Christ. Not one time in the letters that follow do you find an apostle or a prophet telling early Christians to practice foot washing. What you do find in the book of Acts is that these proud men became humble servants. So because I read about an act or an event, I cannot immediately reach a conclusion from that event alone or that command alone or that statement alone what the divine will is. I have to gather the other facts in the context and other facts in other places that may have a pertinent bearing on that. So So let's turn back to the issue that concerns you and me today. That's Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. The easy way, if somebody says, why do you observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? To go to Acts 20 and 7 on the first day of the week when we were gathered to break bread. So there's why we do it. That's what we sometimes call the apostolic approved example. That's why we do it that way. Oh, I see. Well, why are y'all meeting on the first floor? Because the next verse says, there were many lamps in the upper room where we gathered together. Do y'all follow that example too? That was approved by an apostle. He was there. Why do you do 7 and you don't do 8? That's a fair question. What's your answer? I hope we never say that's what churches of Christ do. That's what the preacher said. Well, that's what we've done for years. How do we answer that? May I suggest to you that it demands we put the effort in to gather all the facts to see whether or not that is an event that turns out to be an example to be followed or not. Now here are the things I look at as I began to gather data to try to answer that question for myself. Luke chapter 22 and verse 19. When Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper with his disciples, note what he said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We have that on the table over here, don't we? Do this was a command, and it was in a tense in their language that meant do it and do it and do it and do it. In other words, a continual observance in the kingdom of God. In Matthew's account, he said, "I'll not partake of this until I partake of it with you in the kingdom of God." That is, when Christ was ruling as the mediatorial king, which is the period that we live in. And so when Christ began to rule as the mediatorial king, they would observe this memorial, and observe this memorial, and observe this memorial, and observe this memorial. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Now, that's a command. It's a command that points to continual observance of this memorial. Now, we have facts, statements about divine memorials, divinely appointed memorials, that seem to have a bearing, at least in my thinking, on this. For example, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Here was a day that was to commemorate their deliverance from Egypt. It was a day they would rest. And that's what the word Sabbath means. Doesn't mean seventh day. Rest from their ordinary labors. How often? Once a month? Once every 6 months? Once a year? Here is a day to remember, a memorial observance. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Note, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Verse 15, you'll remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. It's a day of memorial for Israel. But note, it was at an appointed frequency. Not just whenever you think it's a good idea.
When you elders of the community get together and decide it's a good time to do it, every 7 days,
you have to observe this memorial. Look at Numbers chapter 28. Numbers chapter 28. Here's the Passover feast. And well, I apparently wrote the wrong verse down. But the Passover feast was to be observed once a year on the 14th day of the month. Let me try Exodus 12. I believe this will get it. Let's look at Exodus chapter 12. Okay, here in Exodus 12:1, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of the year. On the 10th of this month, they're to take the lamb. And then verse 14, you'll keep it to the 14th day of the same month and kill it at twilight. And they'll eat the flesh that same night. So there you have one of the most sacred memorials, the Passover. But it's an appointed frequency. It's not to say, you know, it's been a long time since we observed this Passover. Let's get the leaders together to decide when would be a good time. No, it's a divinely appointed memorial at a stated frequency. Let's go to the book of Esther. And let's go to Esther chapter 9. Here's another day that was a day of celebration and memorial because our nation was saved from destruction, called the Day of Purim. When Haman wanted to destroy the people, but God said on this day, you're to kill your enemies and then to rejoice. And then in Esther 9:21, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month, Adar, and the 15th day of the same month annually, because on these days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which was turned to them from sorrow into gladness. So here's a day of memorial. Now, I'm not going to do it, but you can do the same thing with Pentecost. You can do the same thing with the Day of Atonement. You can do the same thing with the Feast of Booths. What I'm seeing is, as I study God's working with His people, that divinely appointed memorials happened at a divinely appointed frequency. It wasn't just left to people to do it whenever they feel like it. What about this one that Jesus set up? Do this in remembrance of me. If that same pattern is followed, you would expect there would be some appointed frequency for this memorial. Now, in Acts 20, I wish we had the time, but we do not, to develop the scene. I'll just mention it to you. Paul is on this journey. It's his third journey. When you read the text, you'll see, in fact, when you get down to verse 16, he's in a hurry. He wants to get to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. But at the last minute, he had to change his plans. You see that in verse 3. And instead of going the most direct route across the sea, because there was a plot laid against him, he had to take a long route, go north up through land, and then come down in a different direction. So this took time off his trip. Now he's becoming pressed for time to reach Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. So he gets to Troas, and it says there in verse 6, he came to Troas after the days of unleavened bread, which would be Passover. And now Pentecost is approaching in 50 days.
And he stayed with them 5 days, and then we stayed 7 days. Now remember, they didn't have an airplane they could go jump on and get to Jerusalem. You walk, you go by animal, you go by boat. And so we stayed 7 days. What in the world is he staying 7 days in Troas for if he's in a hurry? I think that it's an evidence that the church in Troas did not meet for worship during that period. Paul's custom was to go back to the churches he had established and meet with them to strengthen them. So then on the first day of the week, the disciples meet. What did they meet for? To break bread, to observe the Lord's Supper. Now, here's an event. But this event has the background of a command. I'm not saying everything that's authorized has to. You say, well, what's the background command? I'm saying in this case, there is a command. Do this in remembrance of me. There are statements indicating divine memorials were kept at a frequency. I find this church in Troas under apostolic approval, observing the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. I gather other facts, and I'll just mention them. So if the disciples were going to observe the Lord's Supper on a day, what day would be special to them in connection with Jesus Christ? You gather all the data, and there's one day that really stands out. And that's the first day of the week. Why? Because it's on the first day of the week that Christ is raised from the dead. It's on the first day of the week that he appeared to the apostles the first time and the second time. It's on the first day of the week that Peter preached the first gospel sermon, including the resurrection of Christ in Acts chapter 2. And added to that, it's on the first day of the week that I know early churches assembled because of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So of all the days that disciples might consider a special day of memorial to the Lord, you've got these key factors. I find the church at Troas meeting on the first day of the week to observe the Lord's Supper. This much I know. Observing the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week is authorized, and there's a lot of support for it. Here's the question. Where is a scripture anywhere in the New Testament that indicates or supports observing the Lord's Supper on any other day of the week? I know of none. So, yes, I believe Acts 20 and 7 is a valid consideration, but not by itself, but rather in the light of Jesus' command, in the light of the statements about God's practice, about divine memorials, in the light of this day being special to the early Christians. Therefore, it's an event that serves as an example to follow.
Now, you may not agree with all of that, so you can help me out if I'm mistaken. But that's kind of how I reason through it, and I present it for your encouragement, we're in consideration, and that we don't make the fallacy of choosing the examples we want and just saying, well, that's it, without having some background to how we reach those conclusions. When you do that, you become arbitrary. You can set up your own religion. You can do what you want to do. We need instead to have the diligence to gather the facts to reach a conclusion about what we do. We could do the same thing with the elements. Y'all want me to preach another sermon? No, I don't think so. But the same thing with the elements of the Lord's Supper. He took bread. What kind of bread?
fruit of the vine. What kind of fruit of the vine? Tomato juice? That's fruit of the vine. We do the same thing with that to conclude what the elements are. And so this is just a legitimate way. I'm serving my Lord. He is my King. I want to do His will. And so I go through this process to try to ascertain what it is. We're going to sing the song that's been selected. And that song is what, Craig?
Jesus, I Come.
Jesus, I Come. Most everyone that's of responsible age in this audience has already done that. You've said, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need You. I come to You. You are my Lord and my King. And when we made that statement, we were indeed confessing our commitment to following His will. We need Christ because He's the only way that we can be set free from sin. And if we can assist someone in coming to Jesus, then please let that be known as we stand and as we sing.